Esatto.
Thank you, Mark. Genesis 43, and we're looking at the passage from verse 15. We are really looking at the whole of that passage this evening. Now, it's possible to overstate the ways in which Joseph is a picture of Christ. I've mentioned that before. The writer A.W. Pink, for example, really goes a bit overboard in seeing 101 different ways in which Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly the whole story is a wonderful story, a wonderful illustration of deliverance of an unworthy people by a much maligned deliverer. It's one of the fullest records of personal history in the whole of the Old Testament. One or two other narrative passages in Genesis that perhaps compete with it. But really the story of Joseph's life and the unfolding of these events is very comprehensive. And it was clearly intended, surely, for Old Testament believers as a pattern of God's way of salvation as they read this famous account of their forefathers and of the way Joseph had been raised up to deliver them. They must have understood it as a wonderful picture of God's way of salvation. And so it's surely then legitimate for us to see it in that way too. So I just want to pick out really four points from this passage that was read to us earlier, and as often I'm framing them in terms of a question for you. But the first question is, does your conscience still trouble you? Here we've got these brothers returning to Egypt, and we know that their first visit had been a fraught visit. They were full of anxiety when the governor of the land interrogated them and questioned their account, and eventually, of course, put them in jail overnight before keeping one of them hostage, Simeon, and sending the others back home and telling them they couldn't come again unless they brought Benjamin with them. And we know that on that occasion their consciences had smitten them, back in chapter 42, when they spoke to one another, saying, "We're truly guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear." Their consciences were awakened on that first trip. And we noticed when we looked at that passage that God was dealing with them. But that bare fact didn't give them peace. And so it was that the return money that they found in their sacks on the way home only served to trouble them. Their hearts failed them. They were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" They were clearly linking, in some way they couldn't quite work it out, but they were somehow linking their treachery against Joseph over 20 years ago with the treatment they'd had now and the money in their sacks. And now they have to take that money back with them to Egypt. Their consciences then are still troubling them. And we learn, don't we, from that an awakened conscience is not a pacified conscience. It's good to have our consciences awakened, to realise our need and our guilt. But we also need our troubled consciences to find rest, which can't happen until we've been forgiven. Then our consciences can relax. Yes, we know we're guilty, but our conscience no longer accuses us because we know that we have been reconciled to the one whom we have offended, and we have received forgiveness. So these men then are still troubled by their consciences as they go back to Egypt again. And as a result, when Joseph sees them and tells his steward, "Take these men home so they can come to lunch with me," far from being encouraged and pleased and reassured that the governor is so much more friendly this time, they are alarmed and they immediately suspect the worst. Why? Because they see the return of the money as God somehow dealing with their sin. And so they assume the worst when there's no evidence for it at all. They've done all that was required of them by Joseph. They brought Benjamin with them this time. He has seen it. And yet they fear that he's going to be taking them as slaves and seizing their donkeys. He could have done that the first time, couldn't he, if he'd been so inclined. I put it to you that if their consciences had been clear, if there'd never been any of the stuff about the treachery against Joseph all those years ago, they would have seen no cause for alarm. After all, Jacob himself had said to them before they set off, maybe it was just an oversight, this money was put back in your sack. And yet they see God as continuing to vex them and trouble them because their consciences are still troubling them. I wonder whether you sometimes see God as punishing you for things because you have a guilty conscience about something else. Well, if that's you, you need to hear the good news of the gospel. And that's illustrated in what happens next. So my second question for you then is, does the gospel comfort you? They're concerned. They draw near to the steward of Joseph's house. Now, that little speech there set out from verse 20 to verse 22, ending with them saying, we don't know how the money got in our sacks. And then this steward, Joseph's chief servant, says to them, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. He evidently discerns the fear in their demeanour. He's presumably speaking through an interpreter to them, unless he had been Joseph's interpreter, of course. We know that Joseph spoke to them through an interpreter. But either way, he hastens to reassure them. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Fear not is at the heart of the Christian gospel. The expression fear not or do not be afraid is used around 100 times or so in different contexts in the Bible. Some people may reach a different number depending on exactly what phrases you count. But that expression occurs, as I say, about 100 or so times scattered throughout the Bible to allay the hearts of those who fear what may be coming their way. And a sinner, of course, has good reason to fear. If you are a sinner, and you are, you have good reason to fear. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. But the gospel says, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Peace be with you. And look what he goes on to say. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Some have suggested that owing to Joseph's influence, this steward himself was a true believer in speaking to these men as about the God of their father. Some even surmise that maybe this steward was in on what was happening and knew what Joseph was up to with his brothers. We don't know that, and of course it's speculation. But the key point here, he says, is I had your money. Payment has been fully made. You don't owe anything. There's no reason to suppose this man is lying at all. When they went down to Egypt the first time, they incurred a debt, whatever the unit of currency Egyptians use is, I don't know, however many of those, they incurred that debt, they may be put in the ledger. Look at that ledger now, these couple of years later, and it's not written off as a bad debt. Payment's been made in full. And it's evident, isn't it, that Joseph himself had paid from his own resources, so that the government exchequer had not suffered any loss. We know that Joseph was an absolutely faithful servant to Pharaoh. He would not have cheated Pharaoh out of the money that was due to Pharaoh by his brothers for their corn. And so the steward can look at the records and think, no, it's been paid. I had your money. The one who has been sinned against has fully paid the brother's debt. What a picture of the gospel that is, isn't it? We can never satisfy the demands of God's justice. But Christ himself, the one against whom we have sinned, has paid the price. Isn't that wonderful? Gospel should comfort a burdened, a guilty conscience, because when you put your trust in Jesus, you can have every confidence that he paid the price for you. And God the Father, as it says, I have the money, I have the payment. And as Augustus Toplady puts it, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. So does the gospel comfort you? Third question for you. Does God's love thrill you? Look at Joseph's love for his family. Of course, there's particular emotion over Benjamin. Understandably, Benjamin, of course, is his only whole brother. All of his other brothers are half-brothers. Benjamin is the only one who, with whom he shares the same mother as well as the same father. He's last seen Benjamin when Benjamin was just a toddler, remember. Benjamin was born when Joseph was 15 years old. Joseph was sold by his brothers when he was 17 years old. So he's not seen his younger brother since he was just a little toddler. And you can imagine, can't you, this overwhelming sense of emotion at seeing him again. He doesn't know all that's happened, but he can see him now as the youngest of these men, and he knows it's his brother. And there's a lot of emotion in the following chapters. We have Joseph weeping again and again, and I think you can understand it. If you put yourself in his shoes, the emotion he feels in seeing his brother. But his love is lavished on all of them, isn't it? When the man has, the steward has reassured the nine brothers, the ten including Benjamin, he then brings Simeon out to them. Well, there's another intriguing sort of incident that you could speculate about. We don't know what Simeon went through in prison, but I think we can be fairly sure he would have been puzzled by the kind treatment he had there. Then the men's feet are washed, their donkeys are fed. Their father, the old man, is asked after again. And then after he's had that little interlude of going out to compose himself, comes in and says, "Serve the bread, bring on the meal." And they all partake in this marvellous feast. Well, the picture isn't complete yet, because the brothers are still in the dark about their remarkable and somewhat mysterious host. But nevertheless, we looking on can see that we again have a wonderful picture of the effect of the gospel, of God and sinners reconciled, and God lavishing his love upon these unworthy people like us. It's noteworthy, isn't it, that Jesus's first miracle. What was his first miracle? Let's just make sure everybody's still awake. What was the first miracle that Jesus did?
Water into wine.
Water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. As if to symbolise that this is why he has come, to inaugurate a great feast. And we know that the Bible ends, doesn't it, in the end of the book of Revelation, with God's people at the marriage supper of the Lamb, another feast. And so here are these brothers sitting down to feast. God does not just forgive sinners He does so lavishly. He is filled with love for those whom his Son has saved, those who have been purchased with his precious blood, those for whom the price has been paid. So it's appropriate that we should sing as we did at the start of this service. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. God lavishes his love on such unworthy people as me and as you. Does God's love thrill you? Again, I think we often have to confess it doesn't thrill us as we should. We nod. We're thankful to know that God is a God of love, and that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we can quote these famous verses, but do we ever stop and just soak in the love of God, that God loves sinners? It should thrill our hearts. So if your conscience troubles you, the gospel should comfort you, and the love of God should thrill you, that though you're unworthy, he has set his love upon an unworthy sinner like you. Well, it's not all over yet, is it, for the brothers? And we come then to my fourth question tonight. Does God still test you? You could argue that Joseph has really already done enough to give the game away. We've had this solicitous concern for this old man whom, as far as the brothers are concerned, the governor's never met before. They've experienced this lavish treatment. And then did you notice the remarkable seating arrangement in verse 33? And it seems plain that it was Joseph that told them where to sit. Otherwise, why would they look in astonishment at one another? But this is remarkable that from Reuben down to Benjamin, every single one of the brothers is in order. You almost wonder whether Joseph was tempted to leave a gap where he should be sitting. But either way, it was remarkable. I say, well, okay, Reuben was obviously older than Benjamin, yes, but some of these brothers were only a few months apart, quite possibly less than 9 months apart, because they had different mothers. And all of them are weathered herdsmen. The probability of a stranger putting them in age order correctly is one in several million. And then, of course, you've got this remarkable case of Benjamin's servants. It's obvious that this man somehow has some insight into this family. He knows them. It reminds me a little bit of the two on the road to Emmaus. You know, how Jesus taught them so much from the Old Testament, and their hearts burned within them, but their eyes were restrained so that they couldn't actually know him. They didn't recognize him until he was made known in the breaking of bread. Now here, of course, the brothers aren't even yet made known to Joseph, or he's not made known to them in the breaking of bread. But why doesn't Joseph now reveal himself? It almost seems, doesn't it, as though Joseph is toying with them and enjoying this moment. But no, I think rather he is testing them. And we come then to this matter of the servants that I just mentioned in passing just now. Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. It was so obviously making a big statement. It wasn't just that Benjamin had a slightly larger plateful of whatever the food was, five times as much. He obviously had far more food than he could manage. He probably shared it around between the other brothers. But the sheer excessiveness of it should have made the brothers to wonder. They were obviously intended to notice it. This isn't a case of Joseph stupidly showing favoritism to Benjamin as Jacob had shown to him. No, surely it is intended to test his brothers. If he now pours out this apparent favoritism upon the one remaining son of Rachel, will the envy that had caused them to sell him into slavery rear its ugly head again against Benjamin? Or have they truly repented of his horrible vice? Joseph was testing them because he wanted to know, he wanted to see. And we'll see how that testing of them continues in the following chapter, and is from a slightly different angle. But Joseph wants to know whether these men have truly changed. Well, does God still test you, Christian believer? He does. Tests us in various ways, doesn't he? Testing our faith, trying it in various ways. Now, God is different from Joseph. Joseph did not need to know, but needed to know. God does already know, but he tests us to bring our own motives out to the light. And of course, Psalm 139 is the perfect illustration of this, isn't it? If you're familiar with that psalm, you'll know that David begins by his declaration of the perfect knowledge of God. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. God, you know everything about me. But then he ends the psalm by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God already knows. The psalmist wants to be led in the way everlasting, so he wants God to bring out of his own heart, for his own benefit, as much as anybody else's, any hidden sin that needs to be repented of. And so, as we go through our Christian lives, we may go through testing times like these brothers are experiencing, but not so that God can check out our sincerity to satisfy himself, but so that when he has tried us, as Job expressed it, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It seems clear the brothers did pass this test, but as I said, there was another test to come. In chapter 44, and in God's providence, we'll look at that probably in about a month's time, I think, by the time I'm preaching again on a Sunday evening here. The story of Joseph and his brothers is one of the most well-known and detailed stories in Genesis. It's no mere tale, it's no mere human interest story, though it is that. But it is an inspired record that points forward to one whose deliverance of his people is more complete, whose love for his people is more pure than ever Joseph was for his family. In other words, it pointed Old Testament believers and points us still today to the great deliverance achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joseph is but a faint shadow. So if your guilt still troubles you, put your trust in Christ. Be assured for you that his love for you is wonderful, believer. And don't lose sight of that then when he continues to test you and try your faith, which is for your own spiritual good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for this remarkable account of the life of Joseph and his brothers, all these many, many hundreds of years ago. We thank you that almost 4,000 years later, we can learn lessons for ourselves and see pointers to the wonderful grace that you have shown to sinners in Jesus Christ. And we pray then that you would help us as we think upon these things to take them to heart, to apply them to ourselves, and to be encouraged as we go on our way this week. We ask all of these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing together our last hymn, God of Grace, Amazing Wonder. Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.